I would ask you to turn with me prayerfully this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4, and we shall read verses 14 to 16, and pray God to make the theme and the message of this section of His Word meaningful and relevant to all of us this morning, to His glory. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In our time of need. Many of the problems of the Christian community everywhere would shrink to dwarf significance and proportions if only we were better versed in the teaching of our Lord's high priestly ministry. If we could carry with us into each new day and face the challenge that may come our way in the knowledge that we have at God's right hand a faithful high priest who is pledged to intercede on our behalf and to bring us to glory through all the trials and troubles and vicissitudes of this life, I'm quite sure it would change the whole pattern of our living. Writing to a people whose progress in the Christian life had been sadly retarded, the author of this epistle to the Hebrews here expounds this glorious and enriching theme. As a matter of fact, it's almost a summary of the message of the whole book. Now, there are two or three things that appear to me we must look at in this passage. First of all, I would like us to look at the prized possession of the Church of Jesus Christ. Thinking now of the whole church, not only Knox, or some other community of God's people from which some of you good folk come this morning, but the whole Church of Jesus Christ has a prized possession which is brought before us in these words. We have a great high priest. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of the Savior, a disciple of Jesus, this, by the grace of God, is your infinite privilege today. Now let's split it down a little bit. Let's analyze it. We have a priest. A priest is a person divinely appointed to act on men's behalf in things that relate to God. That's not my definition. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. You will also be told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that his ultimate purpose is really to bring men to God. In the here and now, to bring men into fellowship with God, and in the ultimate sense, to bring men into the very presence of God for eternity. This is the work of the priest. It is to offer the appropriate sacrifices that are necessary to cement fellowship and communion between man and his God, to keep the fellowship sweet and the communion. And of course, that is done on the basis of the sacrifices rendered and of the prayers effectually offered. Now, the concept of a priest is universal because the need it represents is universal. So Whether you think of pagan religions or of Judaism or of Christianity, in all of them you have this focal point. In all of them you have the concept of priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus Christ can only be properly understood, worthily understood, I believe, against the background of the Old Testament, with its portrayal of the types and of the shadows and of the ministrations of the priesthood there. You will remember that at the very heart of Jewish national life, in those early days, stood the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and later the temple. There God met with his people, and from that focal point he ruled them. There they prayed and communed with him. There he pardoned their transgressions on the basis of the sacrifices rendered. And that was the vital point in the life of the nation. Now, all this was done, however, in and through the mediation of a priest. Without a priest, there was no link between the worshipper and the God they worshipped. He was the lifeline of the nation. God appointed him to be so. And it's no wonder that in Latin, the word priest is pontifex, which means a bridge builder. A priest is the bridge between God and man. He unites both. He brings together the two parties, and he becomes, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, he becomes the mediator between God and man. And Paul elsewhere tells us the same thing. Now we have a priest. We have a high priest. The innermost shrine in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. I'm reminding you of the familiar this morning. And within that sacred enclosure stood the mercy seat, overshadowed by the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And it was there that the Shekinah glory of God shed forth its mystic ray. A light burned day and night, indicating that the God of light and the God of glory was right there among his people in the Holy of Holies. Now the ordinary priests were never allowed in there. They offered the ordinary sacrifices of day to day. But on the great day of atonement, there was the high priest. In other respects, he was very much similar to the other priests, save that he was the head of the order. And he assumed the responsibilities and the privileges of being the head of the order. One of them was this. On the great day of atonement coming every year, it was he, having first offered sacrifices for his own sin, then made the appropriate sacrifices for the sin of the whole community. And he took the blood of the sacrifice and moved in behind the curtain of blue as the people watched him with bated breath. And there with a bowl of blood in his hands, he went forth to sprinkle the mercy seat. And then he came out again. And the people knew that since he came out alive, the sacrifice had been accepted. Their sins were covered for another year. They may live in peace with God. We, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, have a high priest. Not only the priest that offers the sacrifices for our ordinary little sins, but the priest was made the one sacrifice that could be taken into heaven itself, and having been accepted, has brought an end to all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and to the necessity of any sacrifice ever being made by any sinner to be received by God. We have a high priest who offered himself first as sacrifice and then went in and sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven itself. We have a great high priest. Our high priest is superior to every other. His greatness none can comprehend. That's part of the message of this great epistle. There is none other like him. Now, if you're not a committed Christian this morning, you may think that that is a dogmatic statement that ought to be qualified. The only qualification I will make to it this morning is to read you three verses. As the writer of this epistle comes to introduce our great high priest, these are the words he uses. Listen to them. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty upon high. That's how great he is. He has actually passed through the heavens into the very dwelling place of deity and taken his seat there at God's right hand. I suggested a few moments ago that the high priest in ancient Israel, when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, did not stay there very long. He would be afraid to. He went in, he performed his task, and as quickly as possible he went out again, for he was going into the presence of the living God. But our great high priest, having passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, is now seated there. He's in the Holy of Holies in heaven. He sits at the majesty, at the right hand of the majesty upon high. He sits with God in glory. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name, says the writer of the hymn, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands as my high priest and representative, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Is he your master? Is he your Lord? Do you worship him? Do you come to God through him? Then, my good friend, this is your privilege. Live up to it. But now, the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews goes on. He says some things in this passage, much outside of this passage, but he says at least two very important things in this passage about the perfections of our great high priest. And I want to underscore them, and you will see that they have a practical end in view. First of all, he has something to say about the sympathy of our great high priest. You see, having read these first few verses from Hebrews chapter 1, and if you and I have really taken in what those words mean, we might very well ask, what sympathy has a person such as that with people like me? He who bears the cosmos in the hollow of his hand and carries it forward to the goal destined by God. He who is Lord of all and who sits at God's right hand. Now, what sympathy has he got with a man or a woman, a boy or a girl like me, living in my mundane yet very challenging circumstances? We do not have, says the writer of the epistle, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Lurking behind that negative, there may well be a veiled suggestion that some of the high priests of ancient Israel were not all that friendly and not all that sympathetic. Now, I'm sure you and I have come across ministers and leaders in Christian church who have not always been as friendly and as sympathetic as we would like them to be. It was the same then. And the writer of the epistle is eager to say that our high priest is not one incapable or unwilling to sympathize with our frail human weaknesses. Even if Jewish priests were sympathetic, however, there were some current pagan ideas abroad about God which tempted the people to believe that God himself was not interested in them. I've no time to enlarge upon these, but some of you will remember the old Stoic ideas about God. They said that his chiefest attribute was apatheia, which is best interpreted or translated by our English word apathy, by which they meant a remoteness that made him incapable of sympathy. And the Epicureans believed something similar and something equally libelous about God. And of course, there were some Jewish people who presented God in his majesty and his holiness in such a way that the people would be too much afraid to draw near to him. Add these facts to the existence of an unsympathetic priesthood, and you have present all the ingredients that go to the making of despair in those who were sensitive to their personal and domestic needs. Now, over against all such groundless libels and lies, the inspired writer testifies, we do not have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing with our needs and our problems. Or rather, as we have sung, to put it in the positive, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. It was necessary that he should be made perfect through sufferings, not perfect morally, but perfect to fulfill the function of his high priestly ministry. And one of the necessary functions is this, that he should be able to sympathize with you and me. And he is able so to do. That's why we have such glorious hymns in our hymn book. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Do you remember how men and women flocked after him in the days of his flesh? Do you remember how they came to him? They did not go to the scribes. They did not go after the Pharisees. You didn't see the crowds at their heels. But they came to him. Why? Because they found in him sympathy. They could tell him everything. They could open up to him. They could open their hearts to him. See, he was different. And he's the same as he sits at God's right hand this morning. Men and women, you can be open with him. That's one thing. But the writer of the epistle also wants to stress his sinlessness. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is necessary for a number of reasons. The implication of this statement, when taken in its context, is that, contrary to what is commonly believed, it is sinlessness, not the experience of sin, that capacitates us to sympathize with others. Now, you see, we tend to believe that in order to have genuine sympathy with someone, we've got to have partaken in their sins. And so you say, well, if a man is to help a drunkard, it's best to have somebody who has been a drunkard. If a man is to sympathize with such and such a person, well, let's get one of his kind who has been converted from that. There's some measure of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth by any means, and it can be transformed into a lie. It would disqualify our Lord Jesus from sympathy, from his sympathetic ministry. No, no. Ultimately, sin coarsens our spirits. And participation in sin means that we are less capable of sympathy. Oh, we may get physically alongside people, and we may talk to them, and we may impart to them such knowledge as we have, but sympathy is something infinitely deeper than that. And what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says is this: our Lord was tempted in all points, and he thus is able to sympathize. Now you ask the question, I know you do, how can the sinless sympathize? I'm tempted, you're tempted. How can the sinless Son of God sympathize with me? For this reason, it is he alone that knows the real power of temptation. Let me illustrate that. There is an illustration to be found. There is an analogy between the moral experience of temptation on the one hand and the physical experience of pain on the other. Here is somebody involved in an accident. God forbid that it should happen to any of us today. Here is someone involved in an accident in an automobile, and his legs are crushed. And for a long time he writhes in pain, or she writhes in pain. Suddenly there comes a point where he or she becomes unconscious. And beyond that point, though the pain goes on and on and on, he or she is unconscious of it. The pain did not end when he or she became unconscious. The pain went on. There was more of it. So it is with us and our temptations. When temptation comes to us and we give in, then there are aspects of temptation, there is power in temptation that we don't experience, we don't recognize it, because we don't stand up to it. It is only the person that stands up to temptation to the very end who knows its power and is able to sympathize with those who are tempted. Let me give you another illustration which brings it out even better, perhaps. I was once privileged to preach alongside the late Archdeacon H.W. Crabb, more than once actually. But on one occasion I heard him use this illustration. He was an Anglican minister in the Midlands in England for one period. And he saw this with his own eyes. Looking out from his study window, he said there were two very high chimneys taking the smoke of the foundries up into the sky. Now, don't let's pass judgment on that for the moment. But at any rate, there they were polluting the skies, two very, very high chimneys. And the storm broke out, and the winds began to blow, gale force. And they blew and they blew. And just a couple of minutes before midnight, one of the chimneys crashed. But the other one stood erect and went through the night, and the wind was blowing and the gale was still massively angry with everybody, it would seem. The second one stood erect until the storm petered out at 5:30 next morning. I can remember Mr. Cragg asking the congregation, "Now you tell me, Which of those two high chimneys really knew the power of the storm? The one that fell at 2 minutes to midnight, or the one that stood upright through the gale and is still standing? Well, the answer is evident, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ faced the fury of the gale of temptations unremittingly for over 30 years. As a boy, as a child, as a young man, into his manhood, he faced the temptations and he did not give way, and he still stands. He knows what temptation means. And out of his grace, he is able to sympathize with those that are tempted. He knows what you're going through as no one else does. We have a great high priest, so what? And that's my third point this morning, some practical requirements for every Christian. What are we to do then? What's the implication? What's the application? Well, here it is. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, as one. And secondly, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have such a great high priest. One, let us hold fast our profession. Because we have such a high priest, we may reasonably and with pride in him hold fast our profession of faith. The first century Hebrew Christians addressed here appear to have become uncertain of the propriety or the wisdom of their having made a decision to break with the old Jewish faith. It was so picturesque. It had such an appeal to the eyes and to the sensual. They thought they had done wrong. Here they are now with following the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humanity wore an ordinary simple dress. And those around him, they were dressed so simply. There is nothing ornate. There is nothing to attract the eye. And the liturgy is so very, very simple. Nothing like that of the great Day of Atonement or of the great feasts in ancient Israel. And they thought they were missing something. Oh, writes this great writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, don't you believe it? The glories of our holy religion, he would say, rests in the person and in the work, and particularly in the high priesthood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. To know him in the exercise of his sympathy and strength as the occupant of heaven's throne, as our high priest, to know him thus is to leave oneself without any reason to go back, but with every reason to go on. Listen, my friends, it is only the people who do not know our Savior well that ever think of putting their hands to the plow and turning back. Those who know him, love him, they go forth with him, they go forward with him, they suffer with him, they die with him. And they count it a privilege and a pleasure, those who know him. Only those whose knowledge of him is incomplete and inadequate will ever think of turning back. Says the writer, let us hold fast then our profession because of the person he is. And then let us draw near. Now we're coming down, you see, to the very exigencies of life in which you and I are involved and are going to be involved. Because we have such a high priest, we may confidently draw near to him and to God through him, and not only acknowledge our weakness and sins, but also receive the help we need in our time of need. Now this touches the nerve end of our ongoing experience. You and I have needs. We have personal needs. We have needs in the family. We have needs of various kinds in all the circles where we turn. You are going to have needs as a congregation. What are we going to do about them? Well, there is one place where our very needs can become our greatest blessing if we allow them to bring us to the feet of the Christ and the throne of God. If you concentrate on your needs and simply look upon your needs, they can cut out the vision of God and of His grace and of His glory and leave you in the mire just wallowing. You and I can do that. It is possible for us. Even though we know all these things, if we allowed sin so to blind us, we would be left wallowing in the mire. But says the writer of this epistle, no, that's not the way. He says, let us draw near to the throne of grace to receive something. To receive what? Well, he says, we'll need mercy for one thing. See, however far we have gone in the Christian life, however much we've grown, however mature we think we are, we sin. We sin. We trespass. We either go beyond the Word of God or we come short of it. In spirit, in word, in motive, in one way or another, we trespass, we sin. And sin requires the mercy of God. And so we need, my friends, you and I are going to need, as we need today, we need mercy. We live by mercy. And without the mercy of God, you and I are dead in the utmost sense. It is only the mercy of God that preserves us. But we also need grace. Grace is more than mercy. And it would seem that in this particular context, the view is not so much of the grace that comes to the unworthy, though that is there, the grace that comes to welcome the prodigal home, the grace that puts a new robe on him and a ring on his finger, that's there. But it's more than that. Enabling grace. Grace that capacitates us in the face of our weaknesses that we have confessed to our high priest. In the face of the sins that we've had to acknowledge, grace that will enable us to arise and stand above the circumstances. Grace to make us more than conquerors, as Paul says. In all these things, Romans 8. And he's looked at some horrible things around him. And he's mentioned them by name. You read the end of Romans 8 when you go home this morning. And yet Paul says, in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Where do we get that kind of grace from? Or here, from our great high priest. He mediates the grace of God to those whom he represents on the throne, having first represented them in death and in resurrection. Now, I want to continue with this thread this evening, but for the moment I want to leave it there. Brothers and sisters, the great summons to you and to me this morning is this. It's to keep on confessing the Christ whom we have embraced. It's to be witnesses to him. It's to hold fast the profession of our faith concerning the glories of his person and the adequacy of his work and of his promises to his people in every conceivable exigency in life and in death. And then to keep on drawing near. Oh, there is nothing impossible for those who keep on drawing near. As I conclude, my thoughts go back to our Lord Jesus in John 7, you remember? The end of that great feast in Jerusalem. And this was the last day, the great day of the feast. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Let him keep on coming to me. That's what he said. And I will give him to drink. I'll quench his thirst. But listen to this. And out of his inner being there shall flow rivers of living water,
rivers of water. I'll give him to drink, and then as he goes out to serve me on the basis of what I have given him, rivers of blessing will flow out through him. Brothers and sisters, this is the vision. And it is possible because our blessed Lord Jesus is not only exalted, as we were seeing a few weeks ago, and has been given the name that is above every name, but in his exaltation, he is our great high priest. He's there for us. He ministers to his people. And he has everything you need and I need to live for him and to die with him and to come to glory with him. God grant us that the vision may entice us, that our eyes shall not be downwards or on the waves or on the enemy unduly, but upon him who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Let us pray. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. And blessed be your holy name. None need languish for need of grace at the throne of grace. O our Lord and our Father, cause your word to become a lamp unto our feet today. Members of this congregation and those who are uniting with us as our brothers and sisters in Christ today, each one of us individually and all of us together, make this word meaningful and relevant and applicable. May we see it as a blank check made out to us, and may it draw us to the throne, that we may draw from the throne those promises concerning whom Jesus is still the Amen, as well as the Alpha and the Omega. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.